Would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10? We continue in our study of the book of Daniel. We have two more sermons after this, and then we'll be finished, and then we'll start a new series on what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be making disciples. But we have a couple more weeks with Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 is our text, and I'm going to encourage you to follow along with, as I will not be reading each verse. But I do want to begin by reading the first three. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Father, as we come to you, I pray that you'll just bless this time richly as you have already blessed us. And I pray, Lord, that as we listen, we will listen with the ears of our hearts and our spirits. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in 1898 that H.G. Wells wrote a book, a novel, a story, that would engender countless retellings in various outlets, radio, other books, television shows, comic books, and, of course, movies. It is the tale of an alien civilization based on Mars that sees Earth and wants to take and not only dominate Earth, but destroy Earth. Of course, it's known as the War of the Worlds. In that book, he writes this at one point, "Yet across the gulf of space, minds that are to our minds as ours are to the beasts that perish, intellects vast and cool and unsympathetic regarded this earth with envious eyes and slowly and surely drew their plans against us." In some ways, that is an apt sentence to introduce our text today. If I could take that statement that I just read, that sentence that I just read, and I were to kind of change a little bit of its wording and make it appropriate for today, here's what it would read. "Yet across the gulf of heaven and earth, intellects cunning and cool and unsympathetic regarded God's creation, especially those to whom he directed his love, with envious eyes, and slowly and surely drew their plans against them." This morning, we're going to look at a text that can be easily overlooked by some people. And it reveals to us a cosmic struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It speaks of angels, and I believe demons, locked in a kind of mortal combat somewhere between heaven and earth. And the goal is to dominate and ultimately destroy all that God has created. And it's not only of the material world, but especially of the spiritual world, especially those that God has showered his grace and his love upon and who seek to follow that love faithfully. It is ultimately good versus evil. Only it's not science fiction. It's not Star Wars. It's real. In order to get a better perspective, consider these words by Jeff Thomas, a pastor in Wales. He wrote many years ago, "Wherever there is a flock of Christ's sheep, there are wolves that want to destroy them. Whenever the church advances, dark principalities are at work." I think both sides of that equation are true. I think God's church is advancing around the world, but I also think dark principalities are indeed at work. Whenever the Lord makes an advance in the realm of darkness, the empire of Satan always seeks to strike back. I think Daniel 10 helps us understand why we encounter delays and difficulty in our service for Christ, in our seeing the advance of God, the advance of his kingdom, why it finds its hurdles and its stumblings. I think it especially helps us understand why our prayers are sometimes hindered and even delayed for long seasons, maybe even years. I believe maybe the best way to think about Daniel 10 is kind of metaphorically to imagine yourself that you're in this ornate auditorium, and you're there about to see a play. And as you're sitting there waiting for the play to begin, there's this, you can hear noise going on behind the curtain. And then suddenly someone just brushes against the curtain and it just moves just a small distance. And you see activity going on behind there. And then suddenly the curtain closes. And you realize you've seen a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. And that's Daniel 10. Once again, we have a peek behind the curtain of history. But this time, Daniel is given a very, at least in chapter 10, a very rare insight into things that are normally invisible. It's a view from the seen to the unseen, from the visible to the invisible, from the natural to the supernatural. That's what Daniel 10 is all about. Now, the background of Daniel 10 is fairly simple. The chapter begins, as you saw there, with an important chronological note. Verse 1 says that Daniel received this revelation in the third year of Cyrus, of king of Persia. That's, depending on which calendar you use, which ancient calendar you use, that's either 536 BC or 537 BC. And that date is important because that's the year that the exile finally ended. The exile of the Jews who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, transported back into the kingdom of Babylon, where we're another kingdom down now. We're one more kingdom removed, and they're still exiles. But in that year, the Jews are given permission to move back into Jerusalem. The first group of Jews returned to Jerusalem. And although over 49,000 people, if you read through the book of Ezra, you can see that about 49,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem in this first wave, and Daniel is not among them. It might be because Daniel is older and he can't; his body will not make that trip. Or it could be that God had revealed to Daniel, or Daniel realized, I've got more work to do on behalf of the Lord here in the capital. So whatever the reason is, Daniel's not there. He's not with those who returned. He's still where he's always been for the past 70-plus years. Now, to understand Daniel 10, understand that it's the first of three chapters that are all hinged together. Daniel chapter 10, if you want to think about it as a book, it's the prologue or the preface. And then the second part is chapter 11, and that's the vision that the angel is that Daniel's referring to in these first three verses. That's the vision itself. And then chapter 12 is kind of the epilogue and also the conclusion of the book of Daniel. And so when we read 10, we have to read it a little bit knowing that we're going to further develop these themes in chapter 11. And basically what Daniel sees is a revelation of the future. And all we know so far in these first three verses is there's going to be a great war, some kind of a great war. What we'll see in Daniel 11 is that the revelation contains an amazing story of the history of Israel, culminating in the rise of the Antichrist in the final days before the return of Christ. Now, we don't know why Daniel is mourning here at this point. It could be because of this revelation. It could be because only 49,000 Jews chose to return to Jerusalem out of the hundreds of thousands that were captive or that were in exile. We're not sure what it is that caused his heart to be burdened. But what we do know is that for 3 weeks he fasted and he prayed. It says that he drank no wine, he ate no good food. He says that he didn't use any lotions. Lotions was a very important part of dealing with the harsh environment of the Mideast. It would keep your skin more supple, more dry. I know that sounds like not a thing a man would do, but maybe if you lived there you would. It also indicates basically that Daniel's saying, I didn't attend to my own personal needs. I was so mourning and so deep in prayer that my own needs were unimportant. And so he's in this state, and then he's by this Tigris River when he sees this most amazing thing. Verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face like lightning, his eyes flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, this man is not identified, but the description sounds very much like the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 to John. And Daniel's response is very similar to the Apostle John's in Revelation chapter 1. He fell down. I think it's arguable that what we have here is Daniel seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Messiah. I say that because of the similarities to Revelation chapter 1. I say that because of Daniel's response being so similar to that of John. It was just too much for him. And in fact, later on we'll see he actually passes out. Now, some do not believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that's okay. They're not necessarily wrong. I'm not necessarily right. It's just what I draw from this. But there's no question that some sort of a spiritual being, an angelic being, if you will, has appeared. And at some point, there's a hand that reaches out and it touches him. Remember, Daniel says, I'm exhausted. And he's on the ground. And a hand reaches out and it gives him enough strength that he stands. The first touch of this being, this man, so to speak, is to minister to Daniel. But then he goes on. And the angel proceeds to tell Daniel that his prayer had been heard from the moment that he began praying, at the very start of this 21-day period. So why had the answer been delayed for 21 days? If it was heard, what's going on? And the angel's explanation is kind of mind-blowing. He says that he's been hindered by what I believe is demonic opposition between heaven and earth. Look at verse 12. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, that means one of the chief princes of the angelic host, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, the reference here to the prince of Persia, the king of Persia, or the Persian kingdom, I do not believe is a reference to a human being. Because I don't think any man, as a human being, can hinder and overpower an angel. I think that what's being described here is a demonic force, some being assigned by Satan to have great influence and to try to take and dominate the kingdom of Persia. That's what I think. Some scholars believe it was Satan himself. And the reason that they say that is because Persia at this time is the greatest civilization on the known earth at that time. And so where's the devil going to go other than to take his vast sense of being and try to dominate the greatest civilization on earth? I don't know if it was Satan or not. I do believe it was a demonic being of some sort. And then he says, and he delays this messenger angel for 21 days. 21 days. This angel that had been missioned by God to bring this vision and this explanation to Daniel, 21 days in response to Daniel's prayer. And then what does he say? He says, Michael, who we'll see in chapter 12, verse 1, is the archangel over the people of Israel. It says, he came and he intervened. And so I was able to get myself away from the prince of Persia, and he's able to complete his mission. And then at the end of the, so we see this kind of conflict going on, but it's not over because look at the very end of Daniel chapter 10. We see even more information about the comings and goings of angels. He says, soon I, this is the angel speaking, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. It's very interesting. This is the only time those words are used in all of Scripture, the book of truth. Some believe that it's a reference to the Bible. I don't think so. I think the book of truth is the book that God has written that has all of the ordained history in it, that only he and those who are with him know. And so he's saying that I will first tell you what God has ordained in his plan for history. And then he goes on, he says, no one supports me against them except Michael, meaning the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, your prince, meaning your Israelite prince. And then he says, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So we see that there's been a coming and going of these angelic beings, and they're in conflict with the demonic forces around. And they help one another. This tells me that this angel has left his warfare to come to David to carry out, Daniel, to carry out the mission that God has given to him. And when he's done, he's got to go back into the battle. Now this is all pretty mysterious stuff when you think about it. But if you take it literally, and I think you should, it tells us of unusual goings on in the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, where demons and angels, they're in this duke it out conflict. And they're either there to promote the work of God upon the planet Earth, upon the hearts of men and women, or they're there to oppose the work of God in the world today. Now, if you think this sounds a little bit too much to take in, then I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 6. It'll be on the screen, where Paul writes in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the schemes or the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This verse is very helpful in a number of ways. First of all, it reminds us that our battle is not against other humans. You know, when we see evil in the world, we want to put a human face in front of us and say, "That's the problem." No. That's an instrument that leads to the problem. The devil is behind all of this, my friends. And I'm not saying that any of these people that we might think are evil. And think about some of the evil in the world. Think about pornographers. Think about people that just kind of distribute trash. Think about evil dictators or godless leaders in the world today. Think about the drug dealers that are truly, truly a menace. We want to put evil a face on it. I think they're just instruments in the hand of the greater evil that lies behind them, which is the desire of Satan and his legions to dominate and destroy God's creation. They are morally culpable for their choices. Don't hear me saying, this isn't a Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. They're morally culpable for their choices. But they are in service of evil that seeks to influence them in ways that they probably do not know. The second thing that this verse in Ephesians teaches us is that there is various kinds of demonic powers. Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's not clear how we're supposed to differentiate all these. Perhaps it's enough to know that there just are various types of angels, as there are various types of demons as well, organized and serving different purposes, obviously. And finally, notice what Paul begins those two verses with. Put on the whole armor of God. Friends, if we are to be growing in the image of Christ in us, then that means that our character, our allowing the character of Christ to become ours, plays a daily role, day to day, in the spiritual battle. Every day. We are all foot soldiers in this vast, invisible war that stretches across the cosmos. So Paul says, be ready. Put on the armor that God gives to you. And so while Daniel 10 may seem to be a little bit woo, it's not. It's not. It fits quite well with the bigger picture that I think Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I want to go through this text, not sentence by sentence, but I'm going to give you things that from this text that we do not know for certain. Okay? Things we do not know for certain. Because I think it gives us this peek behind the curtain, but it's not a full view. It's not a picture window that's open for all to see. For instance, what happened during those 21 days that the angel and the prince of Persia were contending together? The text tells us of the conflict, but it gives no hint as to what that battle looked like, what that conflict looked like, how it was playing itself out. We also would like to know what Michael, the archangel, did that finally got freed up the angel, the messenger angel, to come and to speak to Daniel. In my mind, and I told the early service, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this, my wife may be even more embarrassed if I say this, but I'm a WWE guy. How many of you know what WWE is? World Wrestling Enterprise. Professional wrestling. It's fake. I know that it's fake. But guys lifting other guys up is not fake. Guys jumping off the ropes and killing other, or almost killing other guys is not fake. I just admire the strength and the agility of these athletes, even though I know the outcome is determined. I get it. But this is how I kind of think of this ongoing conflict. You know, it's like a WWE SummerSlam, only it's a super slam, where the angel and this demon, they're locked in some sort of a titanic struggle until Michael, he comes running down the ramp. The lights go on, the music blares, and the smoke begins to filter into the stadium, and Michael climbs to the top rope, and he jumps off, and he just slams that demon right to the mat. Then the other guy, he's out of there. That's, to me, what it looks like. But the fact of the matter is, don't believe that. I have no idea what it looks like. All I know is there was a conflict and Daniel came and there was no more conflict. And if we knew what it looked like, it may overwhelm us. Daniel was overwhelmed at just the appearance of an angel that was there to help him. Can you imagine what it would look like if we saw the conflict that was going on? There's other questions. How are demons and angels organized? It's clear that there is a ranking of some sort of angels or some organizational aspect of the angels, and I think it's true of the demons as well, based on Ephesians 6. Well, how do angels and demons, or how do angels work together to defeat the demons? I don't know. We don't have any information about how that works. On a more practical basis, how about prayers? Do they impact heavenly warfare? As I was talking about this text earlier this week with Pastor Tony, he mentioned a book that has been around now for about 30 years called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. He's a Christian author, and he's written a few books about this spiritual warfare that's going on. And in the book, he implies that prayers somehow give strength to weary angels to aid them in their combat against the demonic. Maybe it's true, but the fact of the matter is we can't say that. Not for sure. Not unequivocally. But we can say that there is a connection between our prayers and the spirit realm. Why? Because Paul says that we are not too weary in our struggle, including that of the struggle of prayer. Our wrestling through prayer, our wrestling through obedience, our wrestling through daily putting on the armor of God, through those very things, we are entering into the realm of the invisible spiritual war. That's the reason Paul says do it every day. We also don't know if demons and angels are assigned to every nation on earth. There's some indication that they are. We know that Michael, based on chapter 12, verse 1, has been assigned to the people of Israel as their protective angel or their guardian angel, if you will. We know that there's some sort of a prince of Persia that is some sort of a demonic being that has Persia under their authority or over their responsibility. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know how far that extends. Now, there are some scholars that they talk about territorial spirits, that they believe that spirits have been assigned to particular people groups or even geographical territories, and that we need to identify that and then pray that God will specifically deal with that demon or that spirit. I don't know how far to take it. That, to me, moves into the area of conjecture. It might be well-founded conjecture, but it's still conjecture. It may be well true that there are demons assigned. I've read books where the people will write that they're assigned to every street and every home and every family. I don't know that the Bible teaches that. Apparently, it's not important enough for us to know. Otherwise, I think God would have made it very clear in the scripture as to the responsibility and the territories or the people that are involved with demonic aspects. But that does lead us to a last question. What does that mean about guardian angels? Are there guardian angels? Many people believe that an angel has been assigned to every person on earth. Some people believe that that assignment is only to the believers on earth. I think there actually is truth in that. I base it on two texts, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, where Jesus, in a reference to children, interestingly enough, in a reference to children, Jesus refers to their angels in heaven. Their children in front of him, and their angels in heaven. Also, if you recall, in Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison, and then he's miraculously freed through the effort of an angel. And the church has been gathered in another place in Jerusalem praying that Peter would be released. And so they're praying and praying and praying, and Peter comes to the door, and he knocks on the door. You remember the story? They don't answer it. He knocks some more. And finally, a young woman comes to the door and she looks. It's Peter. She closes the door and she goes back to tell him. And you know what they said to her? It's not Peter. It's his angel. They believed in a guardian angel, at least in the early church. So I think that there's room, very good room, to believe that there is a guardian angel. Some of us need more than one because we're miscreants. We need a battalion of angels to keep us from being in trouble. Amen. Thank you. Whoever said that. So these are things that we have curiosity about, but we really don't have enough information to be unequivocal about. And I say all of that to bring up what I think is an important point. That whenever we read a passage like Daniel 10 or any number of other passages, it's very easy to kind of go off on a tangent. And either we dismiss this as, it's just superstition, it's just fable, or we go the other extreme and we read all kinds of stuff into it and out of it that Scripture just isn't intending us to go there. So here's a principle that I think we should follow. The only things that we can know for sure about the spiritual realm are those things that are clearly revealed in the Word of God. To me, everything else is speculation. It might be well-founded. It might be have some tangent connection to Scripture, but a lot of it is just people trying to extrapolate maybe where they shouldn't. It's important not to go beyond Scripture, friends, especially when it comes to the spirit world. Accept what God specifically reveals to us in the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through the written Word of God, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Our only authority in the spiritual realm, my friends, is the Bible itself. It is not touched by an angel. It is not Highway to Heaven. It is not any other number of books that people claim, oh, I've been sent back as a messenger. This is what heaven looks like. This is what hell looks like. If it's not in the Bible, be very, very careful. I think it's along this line to remember, Daniel wouldn't have known any of this unless God specifically opened his eyes. And as evangelicals, we believe that this is the full, complete, and final revelation of God's truth when it comes to Christ, when it comes to what his plan for humanity is, when it comes to how he wants us to respond. So those are the things we can't be sure of, and that's a principle that I think is important to keep in mind. But what can we be sure of? Very quickly, as time is getting away. First of all, the prayers of believers are heard by God. The angel tells Daniel, verse 12, that his prayers were heard in heaven the moment that he sought wisdom from God. This should encourage all of us in our prayer life. You know, some of us, when we pray, we wonder whether it got beyond the ceiling. I believe that the tiniest whisper of the saint on earth that is given to God, it's shouted throughout the halls of heaven. I really believe that. God hears us when we pray. He hears us when we bring our petitions to him. And in fact, there's a text in Psalm, and I wish I could remember it off the hand, but I've forgotten. There's a text in Psalm that he says, he knows what we desire when it's even before on our lips. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. There is no time or distance with our Heavenly Father. We may pray, my friends, with the assurance that he hears us as though we're the only ones talking to him in that moment. Which leads me to the second thing that I think we can walk away with, and that is this. Unseen spiritual warfare may at times delay answers to those prayers. What happened to Daniel can happen to us. It may be that our deepest, most heartfelt prayers are sometimes delayed because of the static, if you will, coming from the other side of the curtain as angels and demons battle in the unseen world. Your prayers sometimes are the focal point of a spiritual battle, not only within you, but in the spirit world. I think this is most likely to happen when we're praying about the cause of God, the sending forth of the kingdom of God. when we enter into serious intercession for people groups that haven't heard the gospel, I think there's battles going on. When we pray for loved ones who don't know Christ, I think there's a battle going on. When we pray for children that maybe they seem to have wandered away from the Lord, there's a battle going on, not only within them, but I think that there's angelic and demon forces fighting with each other. You want to know why? Because Satan hates any prayer. Any prayer that seeks to intrude on his kingdom. And he will not let go easily. But God hears that prayer. And just as that conflict in Daniel led to Daniel seeing the truth, so will our prayers finally be answered by God. Satan can't keep him away, but he does delay. But friends, be assured, whether you've been praying for years and years, just be assured God hears. And the third thing is that wrestling in prayer, it's exhausting work. Notice what Daniel said, I was exhausted. I'm wiped, I'm done. I just mentioned, sometimes we pray for years about something, especially when it has to do with someone's spiritual life and maybe even their spiritual destiny. It's exhausting work. Paul says it's a struggle in Ephesians 6. But my friend, spiritual warfare is serious business. It is war. It is war. And prayer is our first piece of weaponry. I know it's not listed in the verses that I led you, but after that, Paul spends an extensive amount on talking about the power of prayer. Prayer is part of our armor of God. It should be the first thing that we draw when we're reaching in to get our armor is prayer. It's very easy to say, Lord, bless me and my family. Oh, and by the way, bless this food. Amen. You think that causes Satan to tremble? It's time for us to raise the bar and enter into a very serious spiritual warfare. How? Through prayer. You know, I said at the beginning of the year that one of my goals as a pastor here for this year was to try and get 25 people to gather on a Thursday night for prayer. We took a little bit of a break every other week in the summer, but the rest of the time we're here every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. I have yet to see 25 people come. Somewhere there's a demon that says, I'm not going to let that happen. But somewhere there's an angel saying, we'll see about that. I want to challenge you. Whether it's on a Thursday night or whether it's getting into prayer partnerships or at your life groups or just in your own time, make time for yourself and God every day. It's the best weapon that we have. It's the first weapon we have. Next truth that I would draw from this is if we could see the invisible, I think we'd be amazed. I think we'd be amazed at the forces of good and the forces of evil that are in the unseen world. You can't see it by simply looking. Daniel wouldn't have seen it if God hadn't revealed it to him. Satan uses emissaries to influence governments, leaders, and more so to turn against the very people of God and all over the world. It was true in Persia, it's true in Greece, it's true in Washington, Springfield, Chicago, Lake County. This chapter proves conclusively that Satan does not believe in letting God's cause proceed without challenge. But there's another encouraging side to all of this. How many of you know the story of 2 Kings chapter 6? That's okay, you don't have to know it. I'm going to tell you. Elisha and his servant are in Dothan. The Syrian army has totally surrounded the people in Dothan. They're Jews. Totally surrounded. They're intent on taking the city and destroying them. It's a revenge moment because of what happened a couple chapters earlier. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and he looks out the window and he sees this vast army surrounding the city. And he asks Elisha, he says, what shall we do? It seems hopeless. This is Elisha's response. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, if I'm the servant, I'm looking at Elisha and say, you see what I'm seeing? And then Elisha prayed. And he said, God in heaven, open the eyes of my servant that he can see what I see. And it says his eyes were immediately open, and he looked out and he saw this vast army of God just hovering over the army of Syria, just waiting. Friends, do not make the mistake of thinking that the powers of darkness are equal to the powers of light. They are not equivalent. They are not as powerful. And they will not win. You want to know why? Because God is God and Satan is not. I know at times we tend to make this mistake of thinking somehow God and Satan, they're on equal footing and they're in this some kind of a cosmic struggle, a tug of war, and the outcome is uncertain. Balderdash. Christ will defeat Satan and all that follow him with the breath of his mouth. Oh, where do you get that? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and the grandeur of his coming, it says. Oh, there's so much more. I got to let you go. Verse 19, this is my final word to you. Do not be afraid, brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not be afraid, brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And you ask, how can I be strong? Google strength and the book of Psalms. Psalm 59:9, you are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 105:4, look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. And Psalm 118:14, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Do not give up. They do not win. If we will use the armor of God, we will find victory in whatever it is that Satan seeks to challenge you with. Please stand for dismissal. Father God, we come before you. What an incredible vision that you gave Daniel and through your word give to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you spoke to us through Paul. Now, God, I stand before you and I acknowledge I am a weak man. And I stumble and I fall a lot. But I'm thankful that Christ is there to pick me up. That just as a hand reached out and touched Daniel, so your hand reaches out and touches those who love you and want to be called according to your purpose. And so I pray that your hand will touch every person here. You will give us your strength so that we can face the enemy face on. Because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. That means we're on the attack. So, Father, I pray that you will take these truths, use them powerfully in our lives individually, but also powerfully in this church, so that we can be all that we can be in this great battle. Not for our sake, but for the sake of your name and your kingdom, I pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.